The following message by Dr. Robert Trina was delivered at 10 a.m. on November 2, 1971, for the chapel service held at Asbury Theological Seminary, Wilmore, Kentucky. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Ownership privileges must be observed, and this message must not be transcribed without the specific consent of the seminary. Now here is Dr. Mavis, who will introduce Dr. Robert Trina, who will speak on the subject, love.
It is always a high privilege to hear a competent Bible scholar break the word of life. The preacher of the morning has unusual competence along this line. He has explored many of the depths of Bible truth that others of us have not entered into. And he also has a fine facility of communicating with great clarity these profound truths. It really is a high privilege that we have this morning to hear Dean Robert A. Trina, and he will preach at this time.
Thank you, Dr. Mavis. God is my friend. Jesus is my friend. He made this world for us to live in and gave us everything. And all he asks of us is we give each other love. These words, believe it or not, come from a best-selling record, which is entitled, God is Love. Now, I suppose it's debatable whether these words involve much in the way of genuine insight into the true meaning of love, for there is these days much talk about love and very little understanding of it. But at the same time, I think it's clear that they express the cry of the human heart for something which is at the very center of the Christian faith and which perhaps is all too lacking in the Christian church and in the world. That love is at the heart of the Christian gospel, I think, is indisputable. Bishop Nygren eloquently calls attention to this fact in his book, Agape and Eros. And by the way, if you haven't read that book, you ought to. It's a classic in the field. Agape, he says, occupies the central place in the gospel, both from a religious and an ethical point of view. It is what he calls the fundamental motif of the Christian faith. Nygren defines a fundamental motif as that which makes a work of art into a unified whole, determines its structure, and gives it its specific character. It is that, he says, which forms the answer given by some particular question of such a fundamental nature that it can be described in a categorical sense as a fundamental question. Put it more succinctly and perhaps a little more clearly, a fundamental motif is a fundamental answer to a fundamental question. Nygren goes on to say that to the religious question stated in theocentric terms, what is God? Christianity says, God is agape, God is love. And to the ethical question, what is the good in itself? The scriptures give a similar answer. The good is agape. God is agape, and good is agape. The fundamental motif, then, of the Christian faith is indeed love. And nowhere is this truth more clearly expressed and more movingly stated in Paul's great hymn to love in 1 Corinthians 13. And what ought to be clear at the outset regarding this hymn is that it has to do with love for fellow man. We would not be surprised if this hymn were written about man's love for God. But what is said here is said about man's love for fellow man. And therefore, the statements of this very important passage are all the more surprising and perhaps all the more important. One finds here three major emphases or movements in this hymn to love. The first is its indispensability in 1-3. Then its character in 4-7. And finally, in 8 following, its supremacy. The emphasis on the indispensability or absolute necessity of love for one's fellow man is stated in verses 1-3 to the point of exaggeration. Paul is undoubtedly addressing himself to certain problems in the Corinthian church. The members of that church had raised to a false level of importance certain emphases in the Christian faith. They had misunderstood the fundamental motif of the Christian gospel. And as one reads these false emphases in the Christian faith, one finds that they read like a catalog of certain contemporary claims as to what is central in the Christian faith. Now, Paul makes two major points in verses 1-3 regarding these false emphases in the Christian faith. These points are rather amazing when you think about them. The first is that loveless possession and use of spiritual gifts is possible. It's a real possibility. And the second is that the loveless possession and use of spiritual gifts is entirely worthless. Now, what he is indicating here, as I say, is rather amazing. He is talking about genuine gifts of the Spirit, some of which he has just mentioned in the list of gifts. He is talking about the kind of situation in which the Spirit is at work. And yet he says of that situation, the Spirit can be at work in certain ways, and yet love may be absent. And if and when one finds these expressions of the Spirit and love is absent, these expressions of the Holy Spirit Himself, these gifts of the Spirit, are worthless. Now he goes through a list of 6 gifts and expressions, the first of which involves tongues. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Here he's talking about the gift of tongues par excellence. There can be no higher expression of this gift than is indicated here. It is the kind of spectacular religious experience which all men seek. It is the burning bush which indicates that God has visited us and that His Spirit has been at work with us. It is this kind of experience to which Paul is alluding. And apparently it's the kind of experience which was very common in the Corinthian church and which was to their minds the proof positive that they had received a personal Pentecost and that the Spirit was vitally at work in their lives. They had grasped the essence, the fundamental motif of the Christian gospel. But listen to what Paul says to them. He says, you can have this gift of tongues and yet not have along with it the gift of love. And if and when that is true, you are no better than the heathens who in their worship use clashing and clanging cymbals and blow their horns. This kind of experience is no better than heathen worship if it is not accompanied by agape, love for a fellow man. Now he makes the same kind of statement about proclamation, the gift of prophecy, the gift of preaching. And here I would not for a moment undermine what the homiletics department has told you about the importance of proclamation of the Christian gospel. It's a very significant gift to be able to proclaim the gospel. And yet what he is saying to us is something that we ought to notice very, very carefully, namely that one can have this gift in its highest form. One can be able to move men and to persuade them. One can be recognized for his proclamation of the gospel and yet not have Christian love. And if and when that is true, then this very significant gift of the Spirit is worth absolutely nothing. We are nothing in the sight of God in spite of it. So he goes on to gnosis. There can be a loveless gnosis, and how much that speaks to us in an academic situation where we elevate the importance of knowledge. He is probably speaking to the Gnostic mind, this mind which thought it had certain secrets for climbing the ladder to the divine. And Paul says to them, as he would say to us, you can have gnosis, in fact, all the gnosis that is possible, and yet not have love. And when that happens, it is worth absolutely nothing. The same may be true of miracle-working faith, the kind of faith that moves mountains. You can have that kind of miracle-working faith without love. And you can have the philanthropic spirit without love. You can give away all you have. Look at how much we hear about social action these days. You can give away all you have without love. And you can even sacrifice your very life without love. And if and when these actions are taken without love, they are worth absolutely nothing. These are sobering statements, are they not? And we may add to these statements many of the other gifts and activities which are ours and in which we engage. Church going and tithing and devotions and witnessing and Bible study and professing holiness and being pastors or professors in theological seminaries, all these things we can add to this list. If we have these gifts and do these things and have not love, we have absolutely nothing, and we are nothing. Why is this, we may ask Paul? Because Paul, I think, would say, love is the end, and all else is the means. Love is the reason for which all exists in Christian experience. The Spirit provides us with certain gifts, enables us to engage in certain activities, but the purpose of all is to promote love. Therefore, all of these gifts and activities lose their meaning if their purpose is not realized. If they do not promote love, they have no function and no value whatsoever. Love is the indispensable element in Christian experience. It is the fundamental motif of the Christian gospel. It is what unifies the gospel, what determines its structure, what gives it its specific character. Without it, the gospel is no longer Christian. And indeed, no longer gospel. And so Paul would say, in very emphatic terms, love is absolutely indispensable. But now, once Paul has said this, the obvious question is, what is this love which is so essential? And it is to this that Paul turns his attention in verses 4 to 7. There he speaks of 15 characteristics of the life of love. Some of these he puts in the positive. Most interestingly enough, he puts in the negative. And it is one of the negative statements that indicates the essential character of the love that Paul has in mind. Love, he says in verse 5, does not seek its own things. Love does not do its own thing, if we may use the contemporary vernacular. Love does not strive for, does not desire to possess, does not demand the things that belong to it. It is not self-seeking and self-oriented and self-centered. It is not grasping and acquisitive. It is not primarily interested in itself. It is rather interested in sacrificial self-giving for the sake of advancing the well-being of others. Its focus is not in the self, but in the other. Now, it is this other-centered focus which accounts for the various actions and qualities which Paul emphasizes regarding love, and we ought to indicate these very quickly. Such love is long-suffering. It does not boil over for a long time, because it is forbearing patience which enables us to realize the redemption of other people. Love acts kindly, not harshly, because kind actions are helpful toward others. Love does not begrudge the good qualities in others. Rather, it is happy for their good, because it is concerned not by looking good in comparison with others, but about the good in others. Love does not brag and does not puff itself up, because it realizes how little it is doing to redeem others. And furthermore, it is concerned about what is happening in others and what one's expressions does to others, and it knows that bragging turns other people off and does not turn them on. Love is gracious. Love is lovely. It is courteous, attractive, tactful, polite, because it is such a spirit which is helpful toward others. It does not insist on its own right. It doesn't say, it is my right to get this and to do this. Rather, it is concerned about the well-being of others instead of its own rights. Love does not store up memories of wrongs received. It has learned the art of forgetting, because it is not selfishly concerned about the wrongs it has suffered, but is rather concerned about helping those who have wronged the individual. Love finds no malicious pleasure in the evil doing of others, because its interest is not in having its own ego bolstered, but in the well-being of others. Love does not drag faults out into the open when such a procedure can only hurt and injure. It rather bears insult and injury through suffering in order to redeem others. Such love is found in Jesus Christ, of whom someone wrote, "Thy foes might hate, despise, revile, thy friends unfaithful prove, unwearied in forgiveness still, thy heart could only love." This is the meaning of love. What a tremendous picture of love there is here. I wonder how our lives in this seminary community measure up to this picture of love. Now we have here what Nigren calls agape piety instead of eros piety. And what he notes is that very often eros piety camouflages for agape piety. Eros piety is acquisitive. Its concern is for grasping something for oneself, and that something may be God himself. It is eros piety which witnesses to get more stars in one's crown. It is eros piety which serves in order to assure God's blessing instead of his judgment. It is eros piety which prays to guarantee physical and material benefits, including physical healing. It is eros piety which gives because it thinks it will receive. All of these forms of piety seek one's own things. They are acquisitive. They are self-serving. The I is the uppermost. Now, Paul is saying, this is not the true meaning of love. Agape piety is sacrificial and self-giving. In fact, it is so sacrificial that even if one is destroyed in the process, one is willing to give up oneself for the sake of the other. The supreme expression of this love of man for fellow man is, I think, found in Romans 9:3, where Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren. How many of us would be willing to say that? I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren. This is agape love. It is so concerned about the other that it is willing to lose itself, to have itself destroyed for the sake of the other. And where does this love find itself expressed ultimately? What is its source for us? Its source is God Himself. It's a gift of God. It originates with the God on the cross, which is another name for agape on the cross. When Nietzsche confronted this thought of a God on the cross, he described it as a horrible extravagance. He said of it, never before has there been anywhere such an audacious inversion, never anything so terrifying and so challenging as God on the cross. Love is horribly extravagant. It is extravagant because its concern is for the other individual alone. And it goes the second and third and fourth and fifth mile for the sake of that other individual. Is not this what John had in mind in 1 John 4:9 following? God is love, and His love was disclosed to us in this, that He sent His only Son into the world to bring us life. The love I speak of is not our love for God, but the love He showed us in sending His Son as the remedy for the defilement of our sins. If God thus loved us, we in turn are bound to love one another. Though God has never been seen by any man, God Himself dwells in us if we love one another. God is love. That's what the cross reveals. And if we share His being as that being is revealed in the cross, then, like Him, we will have this agape piety. Moffat, I think, in his book, Love in the New Testament, expresses best the meaning of Christian love. To love, he says, is to seek God's ends for human personality. It is to do for others what God is doing for them. It is to seek to realize in them and for them what God wants to be realized for others. It is, in effect, to extend and to express the agape of the God who died on the cross. This is the character of this indispensable love. Having discussed the absolute indispensability of this love and its character, Paul now moves in verses 8 following to its supremacy. And that supremacy is expressed in two ways. First of all, it is supreme with regard to those gifts that are not permanent, because love never ends. Love is eternal. Now, what Paul is noting here, as is already suggested, is that there are some aspects of the Christian faith which are temporary. You and I tend to forget that. There are some things that pass away. And he includes among these knowledge and prophecy and tongues. These are temporary. These are temporal. They pass away. Be careful not to focus on that which is temporary. Rather, put your central focus on that which is permanent and eternal, for that is supreme. Paul is saying, in effect, when you stand before the God of judgment in the last day, you want to be sure you have in your hands that which is eternal. And that which is eternal is love. Do not come before God and say, God, I have prophecy, I have tongues, I have knowledge, I have these other gifts, but have not love. I still want a place in your kingdom. You will not have in your hands what lasts in eternity. There are certain gifts and facets of the Christian experience that shall pass away. Do not make those central. Make love, which is supreme because it is permanent, central in your Christian experience. But even among those things that do last, love is supreme. There are three things that abide or last, he says, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And why? Because it comes closest to the heart of God. That's why love is the greatest thing in the world, as Henry Drummond put it. One can never find an affirmation to the effect that God is faith or God is hope. But one does find the affirmation that God is love. That person who has communion with God will be a person who loves. And that person will have in his life that which is indispensable and that which is supreme, because it is most godlike. What a wonderful opportunity we have here in the seminary community to develop this gift of love. I think we need what Paul suggests at the end of this great hymn of love in 14:1, in this very straightforward and very brief exhortation: make love your aim. Put love first. And here he is using an image which is used to describe persecution. Make it your intense desire, just as the persecutor makes it his fanatic desire, to seek after love. And I would urge you, as I urge myself, and I come under conviction when I read this passage, to put off all else that is secondary in terms of emphasis, in terms of focus, and to put at the heart of our experience as a community this great gift and experience of love. How do you stand? How do I stand when we measure ourselves by this passage? Do we have this gift and that gift without love? If so, we are nothing. But if we have love, we have the supreme gift, that gift which brings us into communion with a God who is love. Let us pray. Our Father, forgive us if we have tried to do our own thing, if we have lost sight of the very purpose and heart of the gospel, which is to seek the well-being of others in the same way in which God seeks it, even when that love is not requited and repaid. O God, help us never to lose sight of this greatest of all gifts. And if there be any of us this morning who have not this gift, who have focused our lives in other things, even spiritual things, Help us now to open our hearts to thy Spirit, that in this moment we may experience thy love. For we ask it in Christ's name.